Amen. Thank you. And before I speak, Ian is going to come and read James chapter 4 to us. So here we go.
Okay, so this is James 4 from the NRSV. I'm not very familiar with that, I have to say. But it's a bit in your face, isn't it? I don't know if any of you read it already. I'm thinking, man alive, imagine if I was... if he was leading the meeting. You know, I'm thinking, there's James and there's Anthea. You think, it's just different, isn't it? So I'm intrigued to know how the gracious, mystic Anthea is going to hit us with this. Anyway, here we are. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you arrange in disputes and conflicts. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. There's a conundrum. Because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers. Do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is nothing that the scripture says, God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But it gives us all the more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Whoever speaks evil against another or judges another speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So who then are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there, doing business and making money. Yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wishes, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, commits sin. Not quite sure I say amen after that, but still.
Thank you, Anthony. Thank you. So this is the title I was given. We are not Jesus' church if we simply reflect the world's social, economic and political divisions. And I would have to say that I have struggled this week with how to bring this and what to say and what not to say. And I'm sure different bits will have jumped out at you as Ian's read it that I probably won't speak about at all. So that's your homework. James, as others have said over the weeks, is really hard hitting, isn't it? It is really hard hitting, and I've been wrestling, I suppose, with how to talk today from a non-preachy, pushy way, but also from a serious, clear way. And I'm really not here to try and shame or guilt trip anybody, but I do know that the Holy Spirit is here to draw us ever closer and to change us and refine us and grow us and to change this world. So, yeah, it's not an easy thing to be reading, James. I found this quote which I thought was again, really challenging. If your Christianity makes perfect sense to your nation, your political party, and your cultural tribe, then it's likely not Christianity. The gospel forms a people so peculiar that the world cannot help but notice and resist. Yeah? No? Agree? Disagree? I'm not saying this is truth. I'm just saying this is interesting quotes. But contrast this quote with what's just been read to us. With what's going on in this quote, with what's just been read to us. And think to yourselves, what is James calling out here? What's James calling out in the people he's speaking to? Because it's quite hard-hitting, isn't it? I think. He's calling his readers, or the people he's writing to, who we heard in previous weeks, so the new Christians, the little Christs, he's calling them murderers, adulterers, double-minded, bad-mouthing, judging, arrogant, boastful sinners. Yikes! Is this about us too? What? What? Me? What? Who here likes being told what to do? Who really, really doesn't like being told what to do? Yeah, me too. Me too, because I am a competent, wealthy, in world terms, not Marlow ones, wealthy, confident, professional, independent, and generally, when I'm not having a menopausal moment, generally a very able woman. And I think that this letter was aimed at very similar people like me and like you. And I'll be honest that I have always, as I said earlier, I've always found James really hard to read, and therefore I've done the thing that I do, which is just avoided it altogether. But why? If we're avoiding something, if you're avoiding anything, or if anything is triggering you in any way, always think to yourself, well, why? What's going on? For me, because it's calling out faults, it's calling out sin, and it's hard to hear, and it's hard to admit, and it's also hard to untangle it. So it's much, much easier to avoid it or think, me? Nah, it's about people over there. Not about me. So thanks, James. This makes for a really happy preach. But read carefully. If we carefully read into this, and we remember as well what our Paul spoke to us about in his introduction, that we read James alongside the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, read it alongside the Beatitudes, which we find in Matthew chapter 5. And James does give us some clues on what to do, on how to untangle what to do with this. And because we know, don't we, that James is closely following the teaching, or the way, if you like, of Jesus. And he's drawing on what he knows from his friend Jesus, his brother Jesus, and the Psalms and the Proverbs. And in particular, I think, and others that I was reading think, that Matthew 5:5 applies here in this chapter, which is, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. This picture is not particularly relevant to the talk, but it's the Camino Way, which is also known as the Way of St. James. The scallop shell is a sort of pilgrimage mark particular to this way. And it starts over in the French Pyrenees, and it walks all the way across northern Spain to Compostela. Santiago de Compostela, it's a pilgrim route. And there's a sort of a myth and a belief that James sort of went there, and that his some of his relics are there, of his bones. I read in a book recently about the Camino Way, this is nothing to do with the talk, about the Camino Way, that somebody sort of did an inventory of all around the world where there were relics of St. James, and there's about 2.5 bodies worth. So, and there's also, if you didn't know this, there's also one at St. Peter's Church in Marlow. But they don't make a big deal about it because, again, I don't really think it probably is James. But if you go and ask, you can have a look at whatever they've got. A hand, I think, is it, or a finger? And anyway, there you go. The Way of St. James and the Camino and the scallop shell, the longest line of that, points the way. And we're following the way, aren't we? That's what we are trying to do and try to understand our way through James. And so I would like to humbly suggest that our way through James, in particular this chapter, is a way of humility and sorrows. But just a few pointers about the language, which we've just heard read out brilliantly by Ian. James is, well, he's quite het up, isn't he? And he's quite, I think, quite sort of shouty. And I think he, I'm not minimising what he's saying, but he does exaggerate. So let's not get too literal with some of the things he's saying. When he says, you want something and you do not have it, so you commit murder, I think it's hyperbole. I think it is. As Matt has illustrated earlier, it's about our inner grasping and neediness. You know, I want, that can get very, very consuming, almost murderous. And Paul talks about it in Romans 7, and he describes it quite well, where he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. So there's this sort of push-pull stuff that goes on in us that I think James is getting at. You know, this sort of thing that you get, I have all I need, but why am I still envying what you have? Why do we get like this? Why do we get consuming and murderous and desperate? And we do. There are modern equivalents. I think a modern equivalent is endless scrolling through phones, endlessly kind of looking for something which you haven't quite found, and then you feel empty and restless. It doesn't always make you feel very good, but then you still do it. Is that just me, or does anybody else get into their phone a bit like that sometimes? Or it can be drinking and eating more than quite feels right, but you still do it. You know, why am I doing what I know doesn't quite work for me? You know, knowing things about yourself and then doing something else. You know, this is what goes on, and this is this grasping. This, I need a boat, I need a bigger holiday cottage, I need this. You know, and now I'm envious, so I don't even have a holiday cottage. You know, you have to work on this stuff in ourselves all the time. So that's that. And when James calls them adulterers, again, strong words. Or actually, the text, I think it means adulteresses. It refers to the church being the bride of Christ, about our intimacy with God or not. Not actual adultery. And all of them he's writing to could have been in adultery, could they? I don't think so. It's exaggerated to really make the point. And it links into the idea of them being double-minded, or what we might call two-faced. And I think also in scripture, or in Hebrew scripture particularly, any reference to adultery usually has a link into idolatry, which we mean is putting other things ahead of God. And we don't actually worship literal idols anymore like they did in the Hebrew scriptures. Some religions do, other faiths do, we don't, do we? But we do put other things ahead of God. Maybe, I don't know, this is what's coming up in my head, football, cricket, that's what's going on in our house, health, work, add your own idol in here. Have a think, you know, is there something that's getting too big and too in the way? So James is calling out and highlighting behaviours and attitudes that are of the world. And the way of Jesus is not about world systems or party politics, is it? But the world system, our system, is one. And I think James is noticing this then, and as we can notice it now, where you have what you need if you're able to take it for yourself. Survival of the fittest. It's a world of the haves and the have-nots, and of empire building. And they knew it well back then. They were under the rule of the Roman Empire, weren't they? But we see empire now building. And the goal is, if the goal is to have, which means then the goal is to learn how to take. And this is what the world asks us to do. And there is, I do say this carefully, there is a fine line between working hard for genuine needs that we have in our lives and grasping for more and more and more. But blessed are the meek, because Jesus had something else in mind. I think he had this subversive, different way. And we know, don't we, that kingdom community is a place where divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. Where grabbing what we want or using power and influence and privilege to get what we want is not okay. A way where we seek reconciliation and unity, not division. Where we stop judging and speaking badly of others, and where we call it out if we see it. I was once standing, waiting to go into a Pilates class, and people standing around, and a woman who lived in the village started talking, and she's talking about her neighbour, and as she talks more and more, I think I know who this neighbour is. Oh, I definitely know who this neighbour is. And then she started saying some really not very nice, mean things, and, you know, I had a choice. I could have said nothing, or I could have said, which is what I did say, actually, you're talking about a really good friend of mine. That makes me feel uncomfortable what you're saying. And she just shut up, because, you know, I don't want to stand around listening to people not being spoken well of. We call it out when we see it. A way where we stop trying to live solely on our own terms, thinking that we can control and get our own way, but a way where justice and righteousness get restored wherever we can do that. A way where we actually give up power, trusting instead in love. This is the way of humility. But humble is not weak. And I was thinking about this, and I'm probably do a whole talk on that, but I was looking at one of my favourite authors, Ronald Rollheiser, and he says this about humility. He says, real humility self-effaces, but does not self-deprecate. It's not assertive, but it does not slink away in unhealthy passivity. It's not showy and exhibitionist, but it does not hide its light either. We are humble when we live in the face of the fact that we are both dependent and interdependent. We are not self-sufficient, nor the centre of the earth, nor intended to be that centre, but each of us is a child of God, fabulous, unique, talented, asked to set forth our gifts on the table of life as a gracious host might put food on the dinner table. So, humility. Think for yourselves. Think, well, what does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to be humble? For me, sometimes it means just being quiet and not saying what I think, or not taking offence if I'm somewhere where I'm feeling uncomfortable, even though everybody else is quite okay. It's about thinking, it's not about me, it's about this space. There'll be things for you to think on. And as I always get round to when I'm speaking, that greater humility, I think, comes from learning to let go of who we are, ourself, our ego, and take more hold of God. I absolutely believe in being and doing, but before doing, there has to be some being, some inner work, some thought, some asking God for the gift of humility. And I think this is what James is getting at in this chapter, for the grace of sorrows. Verse 9 and 10, it says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Well, if I really got to do it, doesn't sound much fun, does it? It's a bit, oh. So, I was thinking about soz or sorry. Anybody else use the expression soz? Is it just me? Me and an old friend of mine used to have this little game where we'd like deliberately do something like this. Oh, soz. Thought about that. Because you're not really, are you? You're just like saying you're sorry, but you're not. It's a soz. It's not genuine, it's not heartfelt, and it's not sorry. So soz or sorry. Meh or sorrow. Meh, no, not me. No. I'm not that bothered, really. It doesn't really matter. It was just a thing. It won't happen again. No, sorry. Not really. Or genuine deep sorrow. Are we really sorry? Do we really care? Or are we just batting it away? So some of you know that I'm working through the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola. I'll probably be going on about this for about the next year because there's quite a lot of them. And this week it's been all about sin, my sin. Each week I'm given a grace to pray. And this week's has been, interestingly, I ask God for a gift of growing and intense sorrow, even to the depth of tears, if grace so moves me, for all my sins. It's been a challenging week and an interesting one, and really links into those verses in James. It's like, I really need to feel sorrow in order to feel sorry. And right at the end of the chapter, in verse 17, it's perhaps the most challenging verse, I think. Possibly in the whole Bible. What do you think, Paul? It's one of them. Anyone who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. And this is what gets called the sin of omission. Yikes again. If we're really honest with ourselves, and this comes into our debate around human sexuality and other things, that we spend a lot of time thinking about other people and actions and ours that are sinful. But it's also easy to think that if we don't, and it's easy to forget that if we don't do something, for example, if we see a wrong thing's being done and we don't do anything, that it's a sin of omission. That we allow injustice to prevail is a sin of omission. And it's a really big issue, and we don't talk about it very much, I don't think, because it's really hard, really, really hard to think about. It's, as Jesus himself said, much easier to take the speck out of our brother's eye than look at the log in our own. And I believe we are turning a blind eye in our nation and in the world to a lot of social and economic justice at the moment. To say nothing is to say something. It's always saying something. Oh my word, so what do we do with that then? I don't know. I wrestle with this a lot at the moment because of what I see going on in the world and the powerlessness it makes me feel. And so I wrote this in my journal a few weeks ago, and I called it I Can. I'll read it to you, and it might help you and inspire you a little. If I can't do anything about the plight of women and children in Gaza and Afghanistan, I can do something to serve women and children here at River Life. If I can't reach the elderly dying in Ukraine, I can make lunch for them, serve them here, and love them here at Apache's Field. If I can't help traumatised war victims, I can help traumatised people here in my therapy practice. I can give money, I can give time, I can write to my MP, I can use my voice, I can welcome all. So I'm saying this really very, very gently. Sometimes, not all the times, but otherwise we wouldn't live very full lives, whole lives, but sometimes it's really important to acknowledge our sin and what we know and what is also unknown, and not to avoid it, but to deeply know it, and only then can any change come. And it's not about dropping so deep into self-condemnation and shame. It's not about getting into that place. You're not bad. But it is to know it and feel the sorrow. So I ask God for a gift of a growing and intense sorrow, even to the depth of tears, if grace so moves me for all my sins. Because as we read this chapter, there's an awful lot of letting go that needs to go on, and an awful lot of honesty with self needed as we dwell in James. So, yeah, it's not particularly happy, this talk, is it? But we will end in a better place. But how does God respond, though, as we confess in sorrow and humility? Because that's the next step, isn't it? It's just taking it to God and saying, here I am. Doesn't look so nice today. How do we think God responds? Does God respond like this, sort of arms folded at a distance? Okay. Can you tell me all about it? No. Remember the way of Jesus and all that Jesus taught us, because we have a prodigal loving God, don't we? We have a prodigal loving God. And my experience in prayer this week, as I was trying to sort of think about things and confess things, was that I could barely get it out of my mouth or into my head before I felt scooped up and loved and held, because God is always running towards us, always. And if we're sorrowful and humble, the Lord is near. And if we try and put aside the things, the idols, the stuff that gets in the way, God is near. So think of that story as a prodigal and the father who's just running to the son to pick him up. Forgiveness is has happened before you've almost confessed. God is so wanting to be that close to us. I thought this was a lovely quote from somebody, a pastor that I respect a lot. He says, there's no grasping at the table with Jesus, only open-handed trust. No grasping, only open-handed trust. So I wanted us to respond this morning by coming to the communion table. And we feel at the moment that sharing communion together as a church is a real act of unity, and it's something that we'll probably be doing a bit more of rather than less of over the next few weeks. But on a practical note, just come and line up, and then when it's your turn, take the bread and dip it in the juice and take a moment and then eat the bread. And then maybe go back, and if you need to kneel or take more moment, that's fine too. And then just as you're doing that, ask for the grace to be humble and to be sorrowful, and Holy Spirit will meet you. So I'm going to read some words out, and then you can start coming forward, and Andy's going to play to us. So as we come to communion, we remember what Jesus did for us. Every time we gather for communion, we rehearse an alternative to empire. We proclaim a feast in the face of scarcity, a body broken instead of power seized, and a sacred unity and inclusion rather than worldly divisions and exclusions. We proclaim that the world is not owned by tyrants, but held in the pierced hands of love. We proclaim that justice will have the final word and mercy will sit at every table. We proclaim that the hungry will be filled, not with crumbs from the tables of the rich, but with the abundance of a kingdom without lack. We proclaim that Christ is present, not in the palaces of the powerful, but in broken bread and poured out wine shared among sinners and saints. We proclaim a table where the last are first, strangers are family, and there is no need to climb ladders because grace descends to the lowest rung. And we proclaim rest in a world addicted to striving and healing in a world obsessed with performance. We proclaim the end of violence, for the body of God was broken but did not break in return. We proclaim that bread is sacred, wine is witness, and gathering is a revolutionary act around a table, open, inclusive, and shaped by a divine welcome. We proclaim that heaven touches earth here in the most ordinary things, and that holiness is handed to us with open palms. And we proclaim that even now, as we eat and drink, we await the feast to come, where every tear is wiped away, every exile is brought home, and all things are made new. Amen. God, meet us as we come to the table. In your name.